All right, gentlemen. Good to see you all. Let's go to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 2 for our reading. And those notes will be put in the chat section if you didn't get the email for some reason. We'll put those notes in the chat section here in just a second if you didn't get the email. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2 here. Give me just a second, gentlemen. All righty. Good morning again, brothers, for those just tuning in. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 2 for our reading. Just kind of reading a section of that book. Reading in order each Thursday here as we gather. It's wonderful to see you brothers. First Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Let's pray. Father, you are so worthy and deserving and glorious and majestic to be praised, for us to worship you as you have blessed us far beyond what we deserve. And you've outfitted us with so much grace, common and special. We praise you for Christ, his death for us, his substitutionary atoning work on our behalf and his resurrection, declaring him vindicated God, the only Savior by which we must be saved. Thank you for him. Thank you for the great hope we have, no matter what happens. And I pray we would be these kind of men in the text. Biblical men, prayerful men, stable men, courageous men, men who are not afraid to speak the truth in these dark days, loving men, humble men, and men who pray. As the scripture commands us here, we do pray for our kings, as it were, and our rulers, that they would conform to righteousness as much as possible, They would fulfill their God-given purpose for government as much as possible, and that as many of them as possible would be saved, O God. We pray for our nation in these days, that more and more would bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and you would restrain the widespread evil. And help us, Father, now give all these men strength, joy. Bless these wonderful men here this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, gentlemen. Colby has put the notes there for you in the chat bar if you didn't get the email. We certainly will not make it through all those notes this morning, but I wanted just to give you all of them, just to have those ahead of time. So we're going to do a couple things. My plan is to do a study of early church history. I've had a few requests to do that, and so I guess the majority rules here, but it's a great topic. We've studied Reformation church history. We did, I don't remember, if I think it was a few months, we did the Reformation at the 500th anniversary in 2017. And so at the request of many of you, we're going to circle back and study early church history. That is from Pentecost to the Reformation. That's a huge swath of history. We don't have as much data about that as we do the Reformation, but we're going to go from Pentecost to the Reformation, which is to say 30-ish AD until about 1450 AD. So a massive a chunk of history there. And though we don't quite have as much data about that time as we do the Reformation, that does not mean it's not a rich time or it's a time that's insignificant. It certainly is. So with the help of my friend and ministerial colleague, Dr. Nate Busnitz, he's done some great research. He did his doctorate on that time of church history. It has some wonderful material. So I'm going to take some of his material, adapt it, and we will do that. And I trust you'll be encouraged. I hope you will be. There are a few things that blow wind into my sails, like studying church history. That's kind of like a double shot. I know, you know, most anybody likes studying history, and especially church history mixed in with theology and all the inspiring stories of that time. It's sort of a twofold or a threefold, I guess, a blessing. So I trust you'll be encouraged. Now, before we do that, this morning, I want to talk briefly about the times. It was said of, was it the sons of Korah or the sons of Asaph, that they understood the times and knew what Israel should do. We are upon here a fairly significant election, probably more consequential than more consequential of election, temporally speaking, than, you know, I'm looking at the ages here of everybody. I think probably more consequential election than any of us in our lifetime have seen. And I trust you understand why. If you don't, feel free to ask. But so I just want to take a few minutes. I've been asked, you know, how do you think through voting? How do you think through that? And I'm grateful that people care about that. And so I just want to do sort of a 10-minute crash course, and not so much telling people who to vote for, but talking about how I think through voting. Turn to Romans 13, if you would. And let's see, Seth Hayes, if you're there, I'm going to have you read Romans 13, 1 through 6. Seth, if you read.
Hey, Yeah, I'm actually in the car driving right now.
Oh, okay. We don't want you to crash there. How about, let's see, Travis Rickards. I see you there. If you would read Romans 13, 1 through 6.
Sure.
Go ahead. Fire away when you're ready, dear bro.
Yeah. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For the rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing.
There we go. A lot of people talk about voting as if it's a very, very subjective thing. And that confuses me a little bit. I understand it's subjective in the sense that every person is to exercise their opinion. I get that. But from a biblical perspective, I think, you know, how do we approach this? If you live in a country where you're allowed to vote, and not many are, a lot of countries have like a show of voting, but it doesn't always work that way. But from what we understand in our country, I mean, we have this huge blessing to vote. Should we vote? In my opinion, yes, because we're to care about our loving our neighbor. We're to care about human flourishing. And we're to care about God's purpose for government as stated in Scripture. So then how do we approach voting as Christians who confess Scripture? If you don't believe the Bible, then, you know, this what I'm saying is pretty irrelevant. It doesn't matter. But if you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, I think one of the chief ways that God would have us approach voting is to ask, since we're casting and we're participating in the appointing of a governing ruler, I think the first thing we're to ask is, what does the Bible say is the purpose of government? So in thinking about voting, I think we start there. What does the Bible say is the purpose of government? Jed Hansen, what in Romans 13 there, 1 through 6, what do you see God saying the purpose of government is?
Primarily to exercise authority, protect the people, basically dole out God's law. And I guess by doing all that, exercise, bring about peace and exactly. Unity and those types of things. But also that it's kind of, I find it kind of fascinating that it's in many ways similar to when wives are asked to submit. It doesn't say submit only to rulers that are good rulers or husbands right. that are good husbands. So, you know, we're asked not to sin, but we are asked to submit to those whom God has sovereignly appointed.
That's right. Yeah. We studied that in 1 Peter 2, right? Submit to all governing authorities, not only to those who are, you know, in effect, the command would extend to the context there with Nero, right? Good. So really, I think you can boil that passage down. There are two purposes for government. Theologians have agreed on this throughout the ages: to restrain evil, as God defines evil, and to collect taxes justly. Okay. You see that I think you can make a hard, hard case there that the purpose of government is to restrain evil as God defines evil and to collect taxes in a just manner. So if that is the God-prescribed role of government, then how am I going to vote? Well, I'm going to take that purpose of government and think through who, if I'm allowed to vote, and what a, but a, by the way, just what a blessing. Don't ever, I would just caution us gentlemen and taking that for granted. I mean, that is not a given in society. The people to whom the New Testament was written had no clue what voting meant. And neither have many, many societies over the eons. It was this voting was earned and won through a lot of blood, sweat, and tears. And it would be inappropriate for us to sort of think lowly of that. So anyhow, when we think about voting, we think, what's that? We take that purpose, the which candidate before me is going to most, not perfectly, we understand that. We understand we're talking about the kingdom of man here. This isn't the kingdom of God, and we ought not confuse the two, though God is sovereign over all things. Which candidate is going to, insofar as I can tell, and insofar as the information God has revealed to me, is going to most conform to God's purposes of government, which is to say, which candidate is going to most be used in his policies and whatnot to restrain evil as God defines and to collect taxes justly. And if you take the data that's before us, well, we don't know the truth about each candidate. Well, you can only work with the information God in his providence is allowed to give you. God does not call us to work on speculation. He calls us to operate off of what we see before us. So you take that and you look at, you know, things like abortion and critical race theory and Marxism. Even Marxism and communism in sapling form, which is certainly before us, and one of the candidates running, policies that justly collect taxes. I'm personally voting Republican this cycle. Is that to say that I believe the Republican candidate most perfectly, his policies are perfect in the collecting of taxes? No. But in my opinion, they're far more just in the collecting of taxes than the Democratic candidate. So you look through those things, collecting taxes justly, restraining the most amount of evil. And that for me serves as a very helpful guide. Well, what if the candidate is morally flawed? That's certainly a question to ask. And I think sometimes we can get the purposes of the local church confused with the purpose of government. And we can confuse Old Testament theocratic Israel with New Testament people operating under a secular state. If a governing ruler under the Mosaic Covenant and theocratic Israel was morally flawed, God might remove them. And God might do that today. But there are different purposes stated for government in the New Testament with people operating under a secular state than there were under the Mosaic Covenant. We just read them in Romans 13. Still, what if they're morally flawed? In the local church, if you have like a pastor or a church ruler who violates these specific qualifications required for a pastor or a deacon in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, then you're to remove them, right? You remove them. 1 Timothy 5, 19 and 20 says that, along with Matthew 18, 15 to 17. But God has not prescribed that method to the church as it pertains to the secular state in our day. It even says to submit to these imperfect governing authorities in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. It does not say to do that for like pastors and deacons if they're imperfect. Does that make sense? So there's a great difference between the authorities in the local church, and the authorities in the secular state, as scripture makes clear. God is not calling me to only acknowledge a secular governing authority if they perfectly conform to righteousness. We have no basis for that principle, which a lot of professing Christians attempt to adhere to. So I think we have to be careful. You know, a person's personal character might be offensive to me as a governing authority, but that's a personal thing. That doesn't mean that I'm forbidden from voting for them because of God's stated purpose for governing authorities and the secular state. So we're not to confuse, you know, governing authorities in the church with governing authorities in the secular state. We're not to confuse taking personal offense to someone's potential moral flaws, nor with, well, I can no longer support them. We are not, when you vote for somebody in secular state, God is not asking you to appoint a spiritual paragon. He's not calling you to cast a vote for a pastor. He's calling us to, in my opinion, to support the individual who will most conform to his purposes for governing authorities. And when you think about what is evil as God defines it, and what are the great issues of evil before us that are sort of floating around in our particular secular state, you know, you think about which candidate is going to most adhere to God's principles of restraining those particular evils that are before us, those societal evils. And then, in my opinion, you are to vote for that candidate. So that's sort of very, very brief. Cries of shock or outrage, questions, comments, pushbacks. Go ahead, Phil. Phil Montgomery. You're muted, dear bro. There you go.
Yeah, sorry. Would you say that as part of, can you hear me?
Yes.
Yeah, okay, would you say that as part of Romans 13, being subject to governing authorities, that since we happen to live in a country that has a written constitution, that candidates' method of interpretation to the constitution and their view of the constitution would play a significant role in how we are informed as Christian voters?
What a great point. I'm glad someone even cares to say that. I heard someone the other day say, well, the words of the Constitution are elastic. What a dangerous thing to say. You know, the words of the Bible are elastic. Honey, that vow I made to you on our wedding day, well, those words are elastic.
Also, Eric, we could consider it a hermeneutic of the Constitution, similar to how we would interpret the scripture.
I do, yeah. I think you bring up a fantastic point. So I'm kind of getting off on a bunny trail here, but to answer your question very simply, absolutely. Because the Constitution, it's a constitution. Generally, as a noun, it's a constitution, and as a proper noun, it's a constitution for our country, right? Written to describe the governing and the conduct of our country. So I think that since that, in light of the purpose of government, that being the purpose of it, to my knowledge, no part of the Constitution requires us to sin, that we would want to pick a vote for an individual who will most closely adhere to it. And I think you're spot on. And as far as the hermeneutic we approach in the Constitution, in my arrogant opinion, you need to approach it in a logical hermeneutic, by what, in the same way we naturally because of the image of God in us, approach every document. And every document we approach, naturally, if you're not trying to play games, just naturally the way you're made, you approach every document with a grammatical, historical, contextual hermeneutic. You read the grammar, the context, in a natural, plain sense manner. So you might not agree with everything in the Constitution or the Bill of Rights and the amendments and all that, but I think Romans 13 would call us to do as you said, Phil, and as Romans 13 said, and therefore when we vote, to think about who's gonna most closely adhere to that and vote accordingly, especially since and if a constitution does not require an individual to sin. We are not theocratic Israel, okay? We are a secular state called as citizens of heaven to operate therein in a manner which conforms to the scriptures and God's purposes for government, and as godly citizens who are living for another kingdom, called to be salt and light. Other questions? Somebody's texting me. If you're texting, you can just say it. Jed said, historically, the United States has a special agency that theoretically functions as the Supreme Board of Hermeneutics for a land, the Supreme Court. Exactly. Yeah. And I think that's why it's important that, you know, like with Amy Coney Barrett, it's important that individuals who are originalists or constitutionalists, properly speaking, that's why I think it's important that they are on the Supreme Court, because they're basically the hermeneutical guardians of the Constitution. At least they're called to be. They're called to be that, the hermeneutical guardians of the Supreme Court, of the Constitution, excuse me. So I think, you know, this language is being thrown around as she's an originalist, Amy Coney Barrett. It's mostly used in a disdainful manner in our media, for at least from what I've seen, in a condescending way. But I think you can make a hard case, an airtight case. And I know we have at least one lawyer among us here, Richard, the justices, of which there are nine right now, are called to be the hermeneutical sort of bouncers, security guards of the Constitution. Therefore, they are called, in my opinion, to operate with a grammatical, historical, natural, plain sense reading of the Constitution as they carry out their duty, which, in my opinion, if that is done consistently, will utterly outlaw and overturn Roe versus Wade, which is, of course, is the murdering of the most helpless, defenseless part of our population, of which about 63 million have been murdered since 1973, when abortion and the murdering of unborn children was made legal in the United States of America. So, other thoughts? Cries of shock or outrage?
Yeah,
Parker, Parker, go ahead, Parker.
Go ahead.
It's maybe a quicker one, but you know, when at first glance we have before us in the news or in the media a choice between two options, you know, because there's a Republican Party and a Democratic Party. What about weighing in the option of write-in voters at the sacrifice of, you know, being pragmatic? Well, you know, I know that person's not going to win, so should I just cast my vote for the better of the two parties, the one of two parties that are most likely going to win?
That's a great question. That's a great question. You know, what about voting for like a third party who I know won't win? To me, some people will disagree with me, but to me, that's a conscience issue. If you want to do that, I wouldn't say a guy is sinning. I wouldn't say a guy is sinning necessarily. I would just say that, you know, if you want to do that, that's fine. For me, my conscience for me is I want to cast a vote with, you know, for one of the two candidates who's going to win. And the one who's going to most closely conform to righteousness. So, but if a guy wants to do that, the third party or whatever, I don't think he's sinning. Other questions? Ian Fowden, you had a question?
I was echoing pretty much that exact same question, given that, you know, the imperative is to vote for the best candidate who will, you know, fulfill the mandate of governor. Not necessarily put between two, then it's, you know, it's an interesting question.
Yeah. And, you know, you might get into a situation where you have two candidates who are utterly equally evil. And, you know, you'll have to go with your conscience on that and being informed by the scripture. So it's tricky, but in my opinion, this election is a no-brainer. Not because I think any particular candidate is a icon for biblical Christianity. That's the accusation that comes. Oh, well, you know, you think that, you know, your candidate's an icon for biblical Christianity. No one said that. You're trying to be, I think a lot of, not a lot, but maybe some, it's possible that maybe some Christians in their voting try to be more biblical than the Bible. And having all of these requirements for a candidate that the Bible doesn't require as it pertains to approaching matters of the secular state. I think people are trying to be more spiritual than God when it comes to electing, you know, a candidate. Or maybe people confuse the purposes of Old Testament Israel under the Mosaic Covenant as a theocracy with New Testament exiles operating as sojourners in a secular state scattered across the globe waiting for a greater and better kingdom. I think they confuse those things and try to get super spiritual. You know, well, I'm not going to vote for that guy because, you know, he's committed adultery. Well, you have too. Matthew 5:27-30 says, by the way. I think we could just kind of keep it simplified to what the scriptures say and vote for the candidate who's going to most restrain evil as God defines evil and justly collect taxes for doing so. So other questions, comments?
Yeah, sorry. One more.
Eric, go ahead, Bill.
Getting back to the hermeneutic of the Constitution and being constitutional voters, just a comment that would imply that we know what the Constitution says as Christians and that we maybe even read it once in a while.
I think so.
Like at least every 4 years.
Yeah. You know, I mean, if you live in a country, I mean, and we're called to, you know, do certain things towards the secular state, it helps to know something about your country. Right. Mr. Farrington, what were you going to say?
Yeah, I was just going to ask. I know that I've been kind of talking around the church a little bit and finding out who's been really digging into, you know, where candidates that we will cast ballot for stand on issues, you know, not only the two candidates for presidency, but also governing authorities in our area.
Yeah,
do you have any resources that would be like super helpful to pass out amongst the guys so that those issues and stances for those individuals would be?
Yeah, seen? No, that's good. That's good and helpful. I want to be careful about that because pastorally, I don't want to tell people, here's your list, vote for them. You know, like this is a command from God or whatever. So, you know, I just want to be like formally in the church. I'm not going to do that. I think it's helpful for some of us we can talk to each other outside of this meeting, about that. That's helpful to do. I know Kevin, Kevin Smith, you've done quite a bit of research. I'm not going to ask you to kind of give us a list here, but you guys can contact Kevin personally if you want. He's done quite a bit of research on, a lot of the local people. Local rulers, state and county, who we will be voting for as well. As Kevin's thought through, you know, kind of the same grid that I've mentioned here at Romans 13. So you're free to contact him. But yeah, that can be helpful. Yep. Good. Other questions, thoughts?
One suggestion is just...
Hi, Roland.
Good morning, all. Pray for people to vote.
Good.
And pray for those who support biblical values, even across the nation, not just, you know, other senators and other House of Representatives candidates.
Amen. Yeah, thank you, Roland. Wise words, as we read there in 1 Timothy 2, you know, we're to pray. To pray instead of, you know, being sort of boisterous and obnoxious, we're to pray for our rulers. All right. Again, when we vote, you know, let me just say one last thing. You know, when we vote, we are not saying our candidate, nor is God asking us to. We're not saying our candidate is like a sort of Messiah, a savior, that our kingdom here is an everlasting kingdom. We're not saying that at all. And that's an accusation that comes a lot to Christians, from professing Christians to other Christians who are, you know, sort of vocal about this. And again, I think that risks the super spiritual kind of virtue signaling. Like, no one's saying that. We understand that Jesus alone is savior, and Psalm 103, that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. So I want to caution people to just avoid trying to be more biblical than the Bible and avoid the virtue signaling and some of that stuff. And not all sins are equal. There's an article that came out recently from a very prominent evangelical that said, well, all these sins, the sins and that we know of in both candidates' lives and the sins that they allow in their policies, they're all equal. That's not true at all. Not all sins are equal. The sin of abortion is much worse than the sin of bragging. Okay. All right. Church history. Why should we study church history? I'm glad you asked. Church history is such a blessed and a sacred topic to study. And when you're studying it, you know, like I said, you're getting like a triple dose of encouragement. You're getting history, how God has worked providentially. You're getting theology, and you're getting inspiring stories of men and women of God who have weathered, speaking of imperfect states and lands, who have weathered these sorts of things over the years. It gives us discernment. I find a lot of the theological errors in our day in Christendom often are linked to an ignorance of church history. That's the case with the charismatic movement, for example. And there are many other examples. So church history, number one, why should we study it? Number one, because a lot of modern evangelicals are ignorant about church history. Many American evangelicals, they just know very little about the history of Christianity and the idea that, hey, you know, the church never believed that or always believed that or confessed to being in error about that. A lot of people know like the Reformation history and then a little bit since then till now, but I think very few know about Pentecost or the Apostle John until 1450. And so we'll talk about that. I love what Carl Truman says. He is one of my professors in my recent schooling that I'm doing. He says this, quote, a Reformed brother. He says, quote, I was asked last week why some evangelicals convert to Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism at times. Reasons vary, I'm sure, but I commented that one theme I've noticed over the years is the fact that evangelicalism lacks historical roots. That is not to say that it has no history. Rather, it is to say that a consciousness of history is not part of the package. Rock band worship, beautiful people everywhere, miserable middle-aged plain people need not apply, and history nowhere in sight unless it is a reference in the sermon to an early Coldplay album. On that level, I can understand why people looking for something serious, something with a sense of theological and historical gravitas, simply give up on evangelicalism and start looking elsewhere. Some adults want a faith that is similarly adult, after all. And that is so true. As most of contemporary Christianity is very much juvenilized, and the theological errors that are popular in our day are a consequence of the juvenilization of the faith. That we go no further than sort of adolescent youth group, and that church should just be that. And we don't want to be challenged to really mature and become masculine, or to kind of graduate into maturation when it comes to the faith, as the scripture would have us do. Okay. Number two, why we should study history? Because God is at work. He's providential in history. History is a testimony to his providence. You do not only see God's providence working in the Bible historically. Very much so when the canon is closed, when John's on the island of Patmos and writing about Revelation. From 100 AD on, very much so do we see providence being carried out in remarkable ways, and not only the Reformation brothers. Isaiah 46, remember the former things of old. I'm God, there is no other. I'm God, and there's no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Things not yet done, that doesn't just include in the Bible, but outside of biblical history. We have some shepherding tips in here as well. From Dr. Busnitz, one of the greatest theological truths you can teach your people is to rest in the sovereignty of God. And the scriptures are filled with examples of men and women who trusted in God's sovereignty in bumpy times. All the Old Testament narrative, you have that. I love reading Old Testament narrative. I'm reading through 2 Samuel in my quiet time right now, but also in places like Hebrews and Acts. Why study church history? Number three, because Christ said he'd build his church. Matthew 16, 18. And so to study church history, brothers, is to study that, to see that promise being carried out, right? To see, I will build my church being fulfilled, and not just what's written in scripture and in the canon. We have a profound illustration, even more profound than what's in the Bible, profound illustrations of the closing of the canon in 100 AD to 1450 of God staying true to his promise to build his church. And it gives us encouragement. A shepherding tip here, it's important to help our people that we disciple understand the essential doctrines that define true Christianity over and against error, as well as being able to show that those essential doctrines did not just start with Luther. It's so important. One of Rome's arguments against us, against the true faith, is, well, your doctrine started with Luther and the Reformation. No, it didn't. Luther and Huss and Wycliffe and Sattler and Ridley and Calvin and the Puritans, they never ever claimed, nor were they finding new doctrine. They were only clarifying what the church always believed. The 5 points of Calvinism were believed by the church way before Calvin. Paul believed them. And so did Isaiah, but so did Augustine. And Theodoret and Clement of Rome and the Albigenses and the Waldenses and many others believed these doctrines and preached them, as did Chrysostom. We'll see that. Number four, why study? Because church history is history as members of his body. It's our history, brothers. You know, a lot of people these days talk about my people and my people this and my people that. If you're a Christian, your people are these people we're studying in church history, and they're the church. You know, I have a French passport, the most ethnically rich person in my nearest history. I have a grandfather, a great grandfather who was 100% Mongolian. You know, the Mongols are not my people, most preeminently. You men are my people. And the church in Mongolia and the church in the Dark Ages are my people. Right? So it's to study your heritage and your eternal family tree. One of the great ways to remind ourselves we're part of a body of believers that spans the centuries is through not only studying this history, but singing hymns and occasionally understanding the history behind how these hymns came into play. I like what Carl Truman says here: deliberately mine, discover the historic tradition of psalmody and hymnody for worship. Not that anything written by anyone still alive is to be excluded, far from it, but try to make sure that the songs of worship reflect the chronological sweep of the church's life from the book of Psalms onwards, and make people aware that praise did not begin with Hillsong. Hillsong did not invent praise. Matter of fact, they've probably distorted and ruined it a lot. Don't tell anyone I said that. Number five, why study history? Because the truth has been preserved and passed down through history. Wisdom was not born with us, dear brothers. And what an arrogant thing for us to say that. But as the church, we've operated like that in the last century. We study church history. We help confirm what we believe today. And it's like, oh, we're standing on like 19 centuries of blood, sweat, and tears and of people's shoulders. And it amazes me, young men in my generation, you know, young pastors and young men in their 40s and 30s who arrogantly come across as like, yeah, I don't really believe that. What, you know, stalwarts of the faith have believed since the first century. It's like, who are you? You know, you were raised in some goofy mega church that doesn't study church history. You know, so we got to be very careful and beware of what C.S. Lewis said was a chronological arrogance. I've been guilty of that at times. I have to be careful. Shepherding tip, many Christian leaders from church history were scholars, exegetes, commentators. We would be wise to glean from their wisdom as we study and teach the scriptures. After all, their commentaries and sermons represent years of meditating on the text and walking with God. That's not to say that a historical hermeneutic is infallible. We clarify things over the years, and I think the Reformers and the Puritans would want us to do so. I'm going to go on a limb and say I guarantee they would want us to do so. But we have to be very careful about easily brushing them off. Okay. Also, in developing your church's doctrinal statement, it's good to consult some of the historic creeds that have been used throughout history, such as the London Confession of 1689. And by the way, the Cornerstone Doctrinal Statement most conforms to the 1689. You know, sometimes you might hear say we're 1689ers. Because that would be the confession we're closest to. And a close second, of course, would be the Westminster Confession of Faith, with the exception of a few points of ecclesiology and eschatology. Okay. Number six, why study church history? Because just as we're encouraged by the history of truth, we're also warned by the history of error. This enables us to be equipped as apologists today, as we're called to guard the standard of truth that we've been given. You know, most of the New Testament was written to refute error. And I think that's a fascinating thing. It's not fashionable in our day to refute error. Well, and the majority of the New Testament canon was written polemically. I think you can argue for that case. So as we continue in church history, you know, these church councils and the Council of Nicaea and Chalcedon and others, you know, it's not that these men were infallible. We're not going to go so far as Rome and claim, you know, canonicity by a magisterium, obviously. But there are some very helpful things in the deity of Christ and monophysitism and some of these things that were clarified over the years in these councils. And Lord willing, if and when we continue to study this early church history, we'll look at those councils and talk about how important they were, that we're not to disdain them. Okay? We're called to defend the faith. Shepherding tip here, sermons often address issues of apologetic significance, and church history becomes a helpful ally in such messages as pastors defend biblical truth and demonstrate where heresies originated in history. Arminianism, for example, today, Arminianism, the most popular soteriological view, I think you could argue, in American Christianity, was considered a great error by the church fathers. Church fathers, I mean those after the New Testament closed and before the Reformation, sort of single digits, centuries AD. Arminianism, you know, was called Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism. And Augustine, one of the preeminent church fathers, did a great deal to refute this, and the church stood against it as a radical error, Arminianism. Okay. And I understand there's degrees of it and all that. We'll look a little bit at that. Number seven, why study church history here? We've got a couple minutes. Because we have much to learn from those who walked with God. These are, you know, I think a lot of the, a lot of our lectures and our discussions of church history will look at the sort of inspirational, devotional situations of men and women who weathered hard times. And so church history becomes very devotional. You know, Steve Lawson said once in one of his lectures in my schooling, he said, you know, to me, reading church history is devotional. I'm always reading church history, you know, reading things like Fox's Book of the Martyrs or a biography. It's like my devotionals, because it's so inspiring. It's so challenging, so convicting, to kind of fill us with the winds of heaven. And we, as we look at inspiring men and women of old, I love biographies. I always want to be reading a biography or dabbling in one. My favorite ones are S. Pierce Carey's biography of William Carey. It's about 400 or 500 pages. My other favorite one is, where is it? Somewhere on my shelf here. My dear wife, this one right here. The two volumes on Martin Lloyd-Jones that Ian Murray did. I mean, anything Ian Murray writes is gold. But these two volumes on Lloyd-Jones are, I mean, amazing. And there's no stories of him, you know, running through a jungle from people trying to kill him, like John G. Patton in the New Hebrides. His life was outwardly pretty simple. He just preached and showed up. But it's so inspiring how he weathered a lot of the sort of doctrinal persecution and social controversies and political issues of his day. Very, very inspiring, brothers. Incredibly inspiring. As well as this book right here. This is a church history book too. Evangelicalism Divided by Ian Murray. A fantastic book that goes through 1950 to 2000. And it talks about how we got into like the seeker friendly movement and all that garbage, and how, you know, really the mega church, easy believism, seeker friendly errors came into American Christianity and in Western Europe. Very helpful, again, Ian Murray. I think I mentioned the book by John G. Patton, the book on John G. Patton, on his biography, Henry Martin's biography to Iran, John Bunyan's biography. I mean, we could go on and on and on. So these are very, very inspiring things. And we're not going to study a particular biography per se, though we will look at some biographical accounts of some of these men and women of God who whose lives are worthy of imitation, right? Hebrews, is it Hebrews 13, 7? Adam Howard that says, imitate their faith, you know, those who labored over you. I think that's a worthy application to church history from first century to certainly the Reformation. Okay. We're out of time, gentlemen. Love you. I'm so grateful for you men. You're an inspiration to me and encouragement. I would encourage you, those who are married, to encourage your wives, to bless them, to attend the women's conference next Friday and Saturday. This is a once a year thing. And we ought to do everything we can as men, as leaders of our homes, insofar as we're able, to free our wives up to get equipped, to sit under teaching, to obey Titus 2, 3-5 by sitting under godly women. And Michelle Leslie certainly qualifies as that, who's going to come and teach. So I beg and plead you, with you men, to do everything you can to free up your wives to come and attend this conference. If you have some financial issue or a childcare issue, talk to me or one of the elders. That we never want that to be an issue for why a woman could not come and get equipped and sit under the teaching of the Word of God obediently to Titus 2:3-5. So talk to me about that if you have any issues. And I trust those of us who married all will free up all of our wives to be there as we're able. I'm grateful for you guys.
May I say something?
Yeah, go ahead, Roland, quickly, because I want to end on time here.
I understand. Two things. We're learning where we can be effective in critical, comprehensive response to false doctrine, okay, right now. And then the other thought that came to mind is the statement, I don't know who made it, but it was probably back in the 40s when Hitler was rising into power. And then I don't know who made the comment. First, they came after the blacks, and then I did nothing. And then they came after the handicapped, and I did nothing. Then they came after the Jews, and I did nothing.
Right.
And then they came after me, and there was no one to defend me.
Right.
Yeah. And that's in response for voting for the right person.
Yep. Amen. Yeah, thank you for that exhortation, Roland. Appreciate it. Roland, would you close us in prayer?
Lord God Almighty, we pray for our nation. I pray for a Christian revival. I pray that Christians will respond to rightly, respond to voting. And we just praise you, Lord. You have blessed us so greatly. May our lives honor you. And we are to be so grateful for your love, your grace, and mercy. May we be a good witness for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Grateful for all of you, brothers. Praying for you. Have a great weekend. We'll see you, Lord willing, on Sunday.
Thanks, Eric.